Good evening, and thank you for having me once again. Thank you for the kindness and the warm welcome and the hospitality that I've received. Got some hospitality today from my own daughter, which is kind of great. But especially thank you if you understand what hospitality is biblically speaking, and if you've heard some of the definition of it before, it's the Greek word for hospitality means the love of strangers. And so anytime you welcome someone in from outside your local church, this is a good sign. So I thank you for my welcome and for my daughter and her husband's as well, with Avery and Noah. They've very much found a delight to be worshiping with you. Fellowship is sweet. It is a good thing, and you may have people that are special to you in long-term relationships. I have a long-term relationship with a fellow Texan. He's a bit of an unusual Texas friend. I grew up in Texas. He grew up in Texas. We are just about the same age, but we've never actually seen each other in the state of Texas. And that's kind of a strange thing, but we've been lifelong friends. We see each other about once a year. He tends to travel to my part of the world, and we'll go for a lunch, and we do the typical old 50-year-old man thing where we size each other's gut, and we see how bald the other person has gotten. He's losing on the bald front, and I just want to let the record show. I've got more hair than him. Not many, but I do have than him. And usually we'll start with an insult, and then we'll give each other a hug, and then we'll sit down and we'll find things to talk about. And it's an interesting relationship because we are so radically different on so many different levels. I think we are different in terms of our ethnicity, for one. We're spiritually different, vocationally different, politically. I think we're on the far ends of the spectrum, which makes it especially an unusual relationship. And we're even just kind of different with how we interact with people, but we can find common ground when we meet together. And a part of what allows us to have that common ground, I know the Citadel students would, is there a better word, cadets? I guess you're cadets too, but you could appreciate when you endure something together. We went through the Air Force Academy together. We played football briefly together. He was a much better football player than I was. That's another difference between the two of us. But we also were assigned to 16th Squadron, and I'm not going to name her name, but we had an air officer commanding who was legendarily evil. She was famous, and you ask anybody that time about how evil this woman was and how dangerous the thing it was. It was the most gut-wrenching thing that ever happened to me was I found out my first assignment was Minot Air Force Base in North Dakota. If any of you know North Dakota, you would understand how sad that would make somebody. The second worst was when I was assigned to 16th Squadron, and this particular person I knew would make my life difficult. And we endured her together. And just having gone through that trial together, it just sort of feeds this lifelong friendship where we can stay friends kind of no matter how different we are on all these levels. And there's something about that in the passage we're going to come to tonight. I hope that you will turn again in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to pick up where we left off this morning in chapter 2 and verse 17. And I want to continue down through the end of chapter 3 and verse 13. And listen to how Paul points us to this sharing of trials and this fellowship that endures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus that is coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let's pray again. Our gracious God, how we do bless and thank you for drawing us together this evening, to draw us together for the purpose of giving worship to so great a God as you are, and indeed to hear your word to us. And pray, Father, as we consider this passage by the Apostle Paul, that it would speak to us in our present situation, especially to Christ Church here, that you would remind these saints who they are and how they belong together and what must come for them should they cling to Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Paul begins here when he talks about this reality that is what sometimes afflicts the saints, that should trouble us greatly when it does afflict us. It's the reality of separation and also having a continued desire for physical presence with others. He begins again, as he did earlier, talking about his prayers for this church. This is a people that he knows. This is a people that he loves. This is a people that he is concerned about, their spiritual well-being. And so he's bringing it to God, his concerns. And it's, if you think about this, this is when, maybe you remember this being young and in love and you had to part sometime. So my wife and I, we had the terrible situation of, I met her as a cadet before I went into my senior year at the Air Force Academy. And she was a local gal, which is every cadet's dream come true, to have a local girl for a girlfriend. The problem was she didn't stay local. She had gone to UCLA. She had moved, you know, to the far regions of the West Coast to be as far away from me as possible. And so all of our relationship together was a long distance relationship. It was even before, you know, we were in the days of using phone cards. We had to use like this credit card thing when you made a phone call. Some of you can nod your head and you can appreciate it. Some are going, I don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean it costs money to call people? And so we had a massive letter writing campaign. And one of the great things about those letters was my girlfriend at the time, is she would tell me that she had been thinking about me in a certain situation. And there's nothing that does your heart more good than to know that a person was thinking about you when they were not in your presence. And Paul is doing very much the same thing here. The church is not his girlfriend. The church is something, though, that has come into existence by a relationship with them. The time that they had together knit their hearts together because they had been knit together with Christ. And so Paul has a deep affection for them, and it shows up in the language he uses. Listen, this is strong language. Verse 17, he says, we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, but not, it was in person, but it was not in heart. We were still connected in our hearts. He's indicating that he's been cut off from family. That the word here is actually, it's something akin to, we were orphaned from you. The family was broken up, but our hearts were still knit together. He talks in verse 17 as well about his desire for them. We endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. He's piling up terms. He says with great desire, he said, we wanted to come to you. And he says to them, these terms of affection, he says, you are a glory and joy. He's just piling up all of these things to express how much he loves them and why he is endeared to them because of their relationship with Christ. And so what was it that kept them apart? Why were they not able to be in each other's company? And you could look and say Paul had a mission to accomplish. This was part of the Macedonian call. Thessalonica was one of the Macedonian churches along the Ignatian Way. And he's kind of doing this little tour along this road, stopping at these strategic locations to preach the gospel. But part of the reason he was torn apart from them is because he was run out of town. And then he's separated by a continued situation. And he doesn't go into specifics about it. But what he does do is he points us in a certain direction. And if you know the old Dana Carvey character from Saturday Night Live from a long time ago. Don't recommend the show, but some of you may have heard of the church lady. And the church lady, every time something sort of came up as a discussion, the church lady character would always say, oh, could it be? Maybe is it Satan is the reason? And that was the answer for everything. And it's actually what Paul does here is he doesn't go into the details of logistics or whether he was detained or whatever else. He just says that it was Satan who hindered us. Look at verse 18. It was Satan who hindered us. And this is one of the things that we need to be reminded of, and we need to frame our thinking in the way that Paul frames his thinking about our relationship with the church. Some of you may remember, this is twice in one Sunday I'm referring to COVID. Nobody wants to talk about COVID anymore. I don't want to talk about COVID anymore, but it just comes up. It was a terrible thing. Do you remember 2 weeks to stop the spread? Remember how long that 2 weeks lasted? It lasted and it disrupted schools and churches and all sorts of organizations. And there were all sorts of things that were just, that, you know, we just abandoned in the course of that period of time because of this disease that was dropped upon us because of powers and leaders and different procedures that were put into place and different approaches politically. How do we deal with this? And there were things that happened. And it's interesting that I enjoy getting a little conspiratorial sometimes, but here's one where you have to not look for the shallow conspiracies. You have to go to the deepest of conspiracies and say, why did this happen in the way that it happens? It happened, as Paul would say, because Satan hindered us. That the disease is a work of Satan. We see that in Job's life when Satan is given permission by God to afflict him in this way. He brings a horrible, painful disease upon him and plagues him with it. It was Satan who separated Job from his friends. His friends came in and they had accusations. They said, Job, surely this is on you. This happened to you because you've done something really bad. We don't know what it is. You're not telling us, but we're sure that it's there. And it just results in this division. And so they get pressed apart and Satan is rejoicing in that as well. It happens in any occasion where we are pulled away from the church. It could be because we've had a conflict with a person and we say, I just can't be in the same room with them. I just can't think that they could be part of the same church that I'm a part of. We just can't be there together. Or whenever we feel lazy or distracted or whatever it is that would pull us away is that we keep going back to the answer and say that the reason that we don't want to be with the body of Christ, the reason we can't be with the body of Christ is because Satan. He delights when we're apart. You can even think of some people who sort of nobly approach that. Think the work of the monasteries in the Middle Ages and how there was this move out of a desire to be nearer to Christ that resulted in pulling away from the world. And it became a special class of saints. And for however noble their motivations may have been, they did something that was forbidden by Scripture. They pulled apart. They made themselves a society that did not interact with the rest of the world. Think about the Amish establishing a religious community whenever they want to separate from others and say that we're going to live a life apart from anybody else. We're not going to have any kind of interaction with other believers or other unbelievers because we are special. It sounds good, but it's not biblical. Writer of Hebrews, when he preaches to us in that book and verses that you know very well, Hebrews 10:24, he says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. And then he throws in these words there, as is the habit of some. Some people have fallen into this. It's just not important to them to be together with us. He says, you encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Every day that goes by is a day we're closer to the day of judgment, a day we should be more and more together rather than apart. There's something to be said for separating from the world in terms of our commitments and the depth of our relationships, but we're not even called to go completely out of the world. Jesus speaking, John 17 says, I do not ask, when he prays to the Father, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. The one we need protection from is Satan himself. And Paul, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, he says in chapter 5, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. who his concern from was is someone who is, calls himself a brother in Christ and yet has rejected Christ's covenant and rejected the law of God. He says that one needs to be separated, but you not separate from him, he'd be separated from you. We believe in separation from sin, separation from idols, but we don't come to a place where we don't have relations with the world, and we certainly don't come to the place of rejecting the church. The church is beloved. The church is of Christ. It's been purchased by him. Even being composed as we are with the sins and the failings that taint every one of us and are in our incomplete sanctification, is these are still your people. When you look around this room, you're saying these are the ones who are identifying with Christ, who come to be near him. They are yours and you are theirs. Paul does that. He encourages them in that way, and he points them not only to that, but to who they are presently, but also to the future. He says, "You're our crown and rejoicing. Our rejoicing is in you and the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming." So Paul says, I want to be near you, but I'm also looking forward to a day when we are all going to be together, so you need to get happy with it. That time is coming. If you don't like being with the church, heaven's not going to be a lot of fun. Because that's who's going to be there. That's where Christ's people are going to be drawn together. This is our identity. There's two parts of identity that Paul would point us to. There's the social feature of our faith. Being in a fellowship of believers is integral to our identity, that we come together, we have life together spent in each other's presence. There's interaction. It makes demands of us. We have an interest in each other. If you think about the writers of our confession, the Westminster Confession of the Faith, in the 33 chapters, we have a chapter that's devoted to the communion of the saints. So, you know what? We want to codify what we believe about this. We want to make sure that you understand that there's an obligation to belong to one another. It makes clear we're not communists. The part's in there. It's kind of fun. And we're not communists. But we do have an interest in each other. We do belong to each other. We should be sacrificing ourselves for each other. We are the ecclesia, the called out ones. We are congregants who are called out of the world to come together for the worship of God, but also to have life together. We worship together. We break bread together. We will do so in just a few moments here. We weep together. We celebrate together. We comfort each other. We encourage each other. We build each other up. We keep short accounts in terms of how we deal with our sin with each other. These are the obligations that are just ongoing that we continue to invest ourselves in. Whenever one is cut off from the body of Christ, we grieve it as much as we do a death in the church. Just a few weeks ago, I had a dear friend. He was a middle schooler in my very first year of ministry. I remember sharing the gospel with him, and just a few weeks ago, he was excommunicated from our church. He and his young wife, young family, you'd think they'd be thriving, who left the church. And abandoned Christ and made it clear. And it was a grief for the whole body. Not only this person's family, but the whole body of Christ. You could hear the audible groan in the congregation as it was announced at the communion table. It happens. But it's good. It's good to be clear about how much we love one another, how much we want life together, how much we are hurt when one comes apart from us. As believers, we don't delight in being solitary. Psalm 68 says, "A father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land." We love our community. We understand that if you're going to fulfill the commandment, the law, the first table, you have to love God. The second table, you have to love your neighbor. In all those forms, all those situations, Paul understands this. He wants the church to understand there's this social dimension to your faith. You have to be together. You have to belong to one another. And then he also points them to the eschatological part of their faith. He points them to the end of who they are, which is where they're going. What are they going to be at the last day, at the end times? What becomes of them? This is a feature of their faith that they have to embrace, because it's what's been taught throughout the scripture. Christ calls us to this in Matthew 16. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. He wants his disciples to know that there is a final judgment, that this is going somewhere. What we're doing right now, it's an installment in a long trend that is moving in that direction of ultimately arriving at that last day in which the world is going to be judged. Peter preached as much in Acts chapter 10, verse 42. He says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. How do you escape the judgment that last day? You escape it by not having a righteousness of your own, which comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. So Paul testified in Philippians 2. Do you understand what that means, the significance of how you belong to this community? You want to put both those things together. It is a joy to be in fellowship at Christ Church, to come together on the Lord's Day and have coffee together, to eat donuts together, whatever else you have. I don't know what else you have out there. Sometimes we have donuts, and that's great. To have baby showers for ladies in the church, to go to funerals together, to do cookouts, Bible studies, summer camps, VBS, all those kind of things that you can do when you come early and you stay late and you have all that kind of fellowship. That is wonderful, and that is of Christ, but only if it is of Christ. Nothing is more disheartening to a pastor, an evangelical pastor, when he hears, you know, some well-intentioned old lady in the congregation who says, well, you know, there are a lot of people that don't worship just like us who are going to be in heaven. And the reason that's disappointing is because it misses the point. So we don't think that you get into heaven by how we worship. There's not a Christ Church Presbyterian way of worship that gets you into heaven. That's not the deal. And it's not by fellowshipping with this particular crowd of people. I think you prefer each other maybe over some other people, and there are some good reasons for that. But it's not because we're together on those things. It's not because we go through certain customs together, have ways of doing things, or wear certain clothes, or have certain politics or codes or anything else that will get you into heaven. What gets you into heaven is what Paul says is if they are in the presence of Christ, who are with him at his coming. With Christ at his coming, who are on his side, who have been adopted into his family, who know him as their king and as their Lord. Those are the ones who come out of judgment on the last day and come into glory. It's a reminder that it's not your community. Christ Church is not your community. It's Christ's community that you have been invited into. He owns this, what you are, not this building. He certainly owns that too, but he owns you, what you are when you come together as the church of Christ. You belong to him. And praise God that you do, that you are his. Well, Paul is desperate to encourage them. He wants them to know these truths. He wants to put this before them. He wants to come back to them and preach to them again. He wants to make sure they're not missing the point. And so he has a means of dealing with that. He sends an ambassador in his place. He sends a representative to go and to speak his words to them. He says in chapter 3, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. He sends Timothy, and he sends him because there is a problem that's ongoing for the people of Thessalonica and those who had identified with Christ in that situation. And it's probably worth going back and thinking about, what did it mean to be a co-worker with the Apostle Paul? Because part of Paul's message, and he's trying to encourage them, tell them how much he's thinking about them, how much he celebrates their faith, is he's also reminding, you know, there's something else that goes along with it. And that's what we alluded to this morning. Paul is not safe company to keep. Paul needs a warning label attached to him. I had ChatGPT help me out with this. It didn't write the whole sermon, just to be clear. But it did help me with this part. It said, give me a description, kind of in the way that we do, the way pharmaceutical companies do when they advertise. to give Paul the appropriate warnings. And it was actually pretty clever on this. Tells you all the good things that you get with being attached to Paul, which are gospel associated. But then it gives the warning. While embracing the gospel proves effective and rewarding for many people, it has not been independently verified by clinical studies and is not endorsed by any government agency. Further, the gospel is contraindicated for those with unbelieving relatives, those pursuing wealth, and those unwilling to part with their former manner of life. Believers should be aware some recipients of the gospel have had less than favorable outcomes as far as this world is concerned. Be advised, sharing your faith, while a common result of true belief, is likely to produce misunderstandings, offense, opposition, persecution, and is highly likely in some cases for people living in some communities or under certain governments, death. That's the warning label that goes with the Apostle Paul and the gospel and the Christ that he brings to the church. And yet Paul persists. He puts people in danger with what he tells them. He's inviting them to have bad things come into their life. What kind of guy does this? And if he can't be there, he's going to make sure that that same dangerous thing comes to them by the way of his friend Timothy. But Paul knew this was part of the deal, and he knew that it was worth it. Jesus had warned his disciples, John 16, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. This was the beginning of Paul's ministry with Ananias. Do you remember what Ananias is told? For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And Paul knew this about himself. He embraced it. 1 Corinthians 4:9, he says, for I think that God has exhibited us as apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. He told Timothy, his companion, who was coming to them, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not a great situation that you bring on whenever you embrace Christ, and the more you embrace him, the worse it gets. But you know that despite all the fine print and the footnotes and the warnings, the cautions that go along with being a friend of Paul, but more importantly, being a friend of his gospel, is that it does deal with the wretchedness inside you. It deals with the things that are most wrong about you. It delivers you from the death sentence that is already upon you when you are apart from Christ, when you are under the wrath of God. And so Paul, whenever he brings this danger into your life, he is doing something to indicate that he loves you and he desires the very best of all things for you. He desires eternity in glory with Christ, where he and all his dearest friends will be. Well, Paul is rewarded by sending Timothy. If you look at verse 6 of chapter 3, we see that a report comes back to Paul. He gets exactly the information that he was looking for from them. What comforted Paul is not their health and prosperity, but their faith and their love. He says, now that Timothy has come to us and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, and if you are standing fast in the Lord, and what thanksgiving can we return to God for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul is rejoicing because Timothy's found them in the glorious position of suffering, of being abused and persecuted by the people in the city who found them incredibly dangerous. Thessalonica had this great situation with the emperor in Rome. They were protected from taxes and some other things. They had part of the situation. All they had to do was just, you know, call the Nero God and give him worship. Just a little thing. Everybody was bought into it. It was a system. Everybody's happy with it. It's a great way for the city to avoid heavy taxes and protection, and they can even self-govern if they'll just do that one thing. And here comes somebody that says, you need to worship King Jesus. There is one king above all kings, and his name is the Christ. And that put them in danger. And so they hated it. They said, you don't know what you're risking. Well, this needs to be put down. This needs to be squelched out, needs to be snuffed out. We can't have any indication this is going on because you're putting us at risk. And yet Paul persists. Paul says the risk is worth it because we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. It's worth the pain. It's worth the cost. Parents, you have to embrace this from the very beginning to give your children to the Lord, to say, I want you to want Christ more than anything else. And you need to be okay if they suffer for it. I don't know if you've ever had a kid come home from school or from a play group or something else, and they did something where they kind of stood up for Jesus in you know, whatever kind of pathetic, weird little way the kid does that, but they do it and they're trying. And sometimes it's because they sound a little Pharisaical, and sometimes it's something else, but they're trying to be on the right side and they get punished for it. And you want to go and you want to say, let me mama bear that person, make sure they never hurt my child again. Instead, you should be celebrating that they suffered for righteousness' sake, that they were identified with Christ. This is a reason for rejoicing. The worst thing that can happen to you is not that you experience some pain for Jesus. The worst thing that would happen is that there's never any indication in your life that you identify with Christ, and someone ever even thinks to persecute you. That would be much worse. Well, Paul hopes for better for them. And he's able to move on and to give them what's actually the first of several benedictions that he will give to them. He's in a very benedictory mood when he goes through, when he speaks to the church in Thessalonica. I think there's five or six maybe that he kind of works in with them, but this is the first of those. And listen to these words and what his desire. Benediction is a good word from God. That benediction means good word. It's a good word from God. And it's a sense, it's a prayer briefly uttered for a church. And Paul says here, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in money, because that will satisfy you. If you're paying attention, of course, that's not what he says. He says, may you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He asked for the blessing of the two parties, Paul and the church, being rejoined together. And he asked for the blessing of the church being joined together in their love for one another. And it shows his priorities. Togetherness matters. Love matters. Preaching matters. Holiness matters. These are the things that he wants for them, to have all those things. We don't usually think about love and holiness going together, but they do. God is holy, 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 and God is a God of love. If it is the same God, then we have both of those things, and it allows us to love each other in the way that we do. It should be evident in his people. Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. That's the way to have holiness, when love covers sins. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I know I went really fast there, but if you pay attention to that list, you'll find out Paul is just, he's waxing eloquent, and he's got basically like three concepts in there. And one of those concepts is you need to think less of yourself. You're not that important. Your feelings aren't that important. It's natural to want them to be, but make less of yourself. Number two, persevere with others. You have to be much better at putting up with the failings of other persons in the church. Remember, Paul's writing this to the church in Corinth. They had problems. They were big problems. They liked to sue each other. It was one of their problems. And Paul says, we don't need to be irritable or resentful with others. We need to be able to cover in love. And then the other thing that he says in there is to remain optimistic, that have a hope about other people. Don't make the worst possible interpretation of somebody's actions. But because of your connection with Christ and because of his long suffering, have this way of looking at people and interpreting what they do in the best possible light. You might be wrong, but that's not the worst kind of way to be wrong. The worst kind of way to be wrong is to be judgmental and to assume the worst and to accuse when you should have been excusing. Well, Paul says that with these things, if they learn to live in this way, it will be evidence of the fact that they have been established, their hearts are right with Christ, and they are indeed blameless before our God and Father. When Jesus comes, it will not be in fear of the wrath of God being poured out on you. It will be rejoicing to say, I identified with you and your people. I loved you. And everybody that saw into my life would know that I loved to a fault. I covered up too many sins. I was too gracious with other people. I was too relentless in holding on to Christ, and sometimes it was annoying to other people. That's okay. Praise God for that. the Lord is coming back, and Paul wants us to know. He wants us not to forget. We need to hold that fast. Paul, I say this by way of application. Paul, three times in this passage and multiple times, and when you get to 2 Thessalonians, pretty much the whole book is about the coming judgment of God. He wants us to live in light of that, just to know that this is all going somewhere. It's not just the brief span of time that we have to live on this earth and the growing up and getting married and having babies and then eventually dying on the other end of all that. It's much more than that. It's going towards glory. It's going towards this final encounter with Christ when we will be his or we will not be his. And he doesn't want us to miss that it requires living with a stewardship. And that stewardship especially belongs to the church. How do we deal with each other? Paul wanted to be found not having a righteousness of his own, but that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith. He wanted to be diligent to be found in Christ, as Peter says as well. The coming of the Lord is supposed to motivate us to constantly be moving in that direction. And again, to remember that fellowship needs to come in a context of the church. There's this great concern Paul has. I want to have you together, and I want to preach to you because I want to tell you the glorious good news of Christ again. You ever wonder why Pastor John didn't preach one gospel sermon? And it's like, okay, y'all heard it. Let's move on to other things now that we've got that out of the way. He keeps coming back to it. He keeps preaching Christ week by week by week. Why does he do that? It's because we need Christ week by week by week. And that's most manifest when we come to the Lord's Supper. What are we doing when we come to the Lord's Supper? Our larger catechism, I lost the page. It might be 393, something like that. I could be wrong. But if you want to look at it, you can. Question 171 asks the question, how are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come to it? And it answers, before they come to prepare themselves thereunto, they do so by examining themselves of their being in Christ. We're coming back to Christ. We're reminding ourselves again that we belong to him. By examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, we have a need for Christ. Of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, and repentance. Do we didn't have these indications around us in the way we live that we belong to him? Love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong. Do you see how it puts it in the context of the body of Christ? And when we come to the table, that we don't do so as just our personal devotional moment where we take the bread and we take the cup just as a private exercise, but we do so in a community of people. It's actually in our confession. Ministers are not allowed to do private communions. It's meant to belong to the church in this context. They should examine themselves of their desires after Christ, of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercises of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. And then I want to read one more question. What is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? So when you receive the elements, even in a few moments. And the answer is that it is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces, in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace, and in renewing of their covenant with God and love to all the saints. You see, what Paul is called to in this passage is the same thing the Westminster Divines were calling us to in the larger catechism, is to grab hold of Christ, to receive Christ because we need Christ, because we have a sin problem and he is the answer to it, to be found on the right side of judgment by identifying with him. And as you do that, it causes you to identify with the body of Christ. You don't get to separate yourself out and think of yourself as separate from this community of people. You are having a meal together. You are invited to this common supper, and Christ is the host. He has invited you, he is serving you, and he feeds you even with himself by his work. And so let's now pray in response, and then in just a moment we'll sing. Our Father, how we thank you for the grace that you poured out on an undeserving people. Oh, you, Lord, you have blessed us by rescuing us from ourselves, from our sin, from our rebellion, from our alienation from you. And by your great grace, you have drawn us, you've called us, you've made us to believe, you've enabled us to see that Christ is the only answer for all that ails us. And so, Lord, we do cling to him even now. We pray, Lord, that as we receive this meal, that you would receive glory from your people and how we depend upon you. And we pray this in Christ's name.